Well, the title of tonight's sermon is Deuteronomy 1, A Father Carries His Son. A Father Carries His Son. So Deuteronomy 1, A Father Carries His Son. And I don't know if I'll have supplemental titles for every chapter that we go through, but this one leapt off the page at me today. And the reality is that I think it's a very fitting title for what we're going to cover here as we review Deuteronomy chapter 1. Remember when we did the overview of Deuteronomy last time, I said that the theme of Deuteronomy is choose life versus the alternative is to experience death or a life of separation from the Father. And that the key to choosing life, really, when you boil it down, was developing an attitude of complete dependence on God's provision for mankind. That's provision in terms of a remedy for man's sinfulness, but provision in terms of our every need. Provision in terms of us enjoying a life of faith, a life of godliness, a life of intimacy with the Father. And this is an enduring, perhaps even prevailing biblical theme. When you think about this idea of developing an attitude of complete dependence on God to do for mankind what mankind cannot do for himself. And you could trace that theme from beginning to end. Ultimately, as that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ, with the gospel message of the New Testament, but also as it culminates even with God's provision for the eradication of sin itself in the future, God restoring even creation to himself, God's having taken what was lost or estranged with the original sin in the Garden of Eden and making it right again. So paradise being regained in the form of new people, without the presence of sin, new spiritual bodies, and also a new heaven and new earth, starting or restoring things to their perfect state again. All focusing on the provision of God for mankind and how man has to learn and is given many different examples and illustrations as we look through the pages of Scripture as how man struggles while they try to live life independent from God and how they find success and they find peace and they find purpose and they find that their lives matter and that they have lives that are worth living when they are operating with this sense of dependence on God and His provision for them, when they're walking by faith. And the distinction between walking by faith, which is a life characterized by dependence, and walking by sight, which is a life that is characterized by independence and rebellion and rejecting God's provision for mankind. So when you think about this biblical theme of this having an attitude of complete dependence, there is no better picture of resting dependence than a child being carried in the loving arms of his father. Hence the title, Deuteronomy 1, but the title, A Father Carries His Son. And picture this yourself. Just even close your eyes for a second and think about a father carrying his son. And maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is having been carried by a father, having been cared for by a father, having been instructed by a father, protected by a father, provided for by a father. Or maybe the first thing that came to your mind was you carrying a child of your own, or acting as a surrogate father to somebody in your life where you have those paternal qualities in their life even though you may not be their biological father. And there's many people that have experienced that too, where there's been a call to act and to undertake in a child's life in a very fatherly way without being a biological father. That can be grandparents, that can be relatives, that can be just those that happen to come into your proximity and they lack a father figure in their life, or they lack maybe a mother in their life, or that motherly influence. So picture that. You can, if this is not gender specific, you can picture this as a mother. When you think about a mother carrying a child, do you picture yourself having been carried by your mother, or are you picturing you cradling your own child in your arms? But when you think of that picture, there's no better picture of dependence than a small child that is absolutely being carried in close loving embrace, in the close loving embrace of their parent. So Moses is using this imagery we're going to see here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 to illustrate this point to the nation as he begins his final speeches by reminding them about what God has graciously done for them. And he's going to use a number of different illustrations, but one of them is going to be of a father who is faithfully and graciously and lovingly carrying his son in his arms. And so as you think about that, that's the imagery that Moses relies on that we're going to see in part, in addition to a few other illustrations that he uses to make this point, though. But what was the point? It's this idea that think about how you thrived when you were operating in dependence on God and his provision for you. And let's look back and let's be reminded of God's past faithfulness in your lives and in my life so that it can encourage us now as we move forward into the future of our faith walk with him. So tonight we're going to look at this chapter 1, which begins this historical review or the historical narrative part of the book of Deuteronomy, which when we looked at it last week, we see that one of the key components of Deuteronomy is this historical review. And then it moves on to other things like exhortations that and instructions. But we're going to start here with chapter 1. So turn, if you haven't already, to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and Lord willing, we're going to get through this whole chapter. So the first part of this chapter is going to be the first four verses that are the preamble or the setting of the chapter and what comes after that. Frankly, what comes for the rest of the book in terms of setting up this idea of where are they and that type of thing, and who is speaking, and the idea that Moses is going to be delivering these farewell addresses to the nation of Israel. So you start here, we'll read the first four verses. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. So we could pause there for a second. We see who is the speaker or the narrator that is identified. We see it was Moses spoke. I'm not going to belabor that because we went into it in great detail in the preamble or the introduction to the book of Deuteronomy last week about how this is clearly a book that is representative of what both Moses spoke, and then we saw a number of different evidences that it also included what Moses then would write down, that Moses not only spoke this, but he also wrote this, and we saw a number of references to that. So who was it written to? We see that it was written to all Israel. So the audience is identified as to all Israel in verse 1, right off the bat. So we know who the specific audience was in the context. So we're going to derive and have some transdispensational principles that we'll pull from this chapter, but the audience is Israel. Moses is the one speaking. Now, this phrase to all Israel, I want you to know, is used at least 12 times in this book. So there's some importance to that. Basically, it's like, everybody listen up. This is for everybody. This is for your benefit. And the main idea there is that the words are intended for everybody to hear. Now, when you think about that logistically, there's a good chance that Moses may not have literally been speaking to all the people, because that would have involved a number that is between 2 to 3 million people based on a post-Exodus population that is recorded in Numbers in the first census of over 600,000 fighting men that were 20 years old and older. And so if you do the math like many have done, they have estimated between 2 to 3 million people that we're talking about at this point in time. So without a massive technological setup, there's really no way for Moses to effectively have been speaking to 2 to 3 million people at the same time. So they may have been gathered, but likely Moses, when he's speaking, is speaking to a smaller group of representatives and elders that then would communicate this to everybody else, and we're going to see how that worked out in terms of the structure, of the governmental structure for the nation of Israel as we go a little bit further into this first chapter even. So the idea to take from that is, everybody listen up. I want you to know these things that are very important. So then we saw that the current location was given, and it's stated as a plain opposite Suf. So the exact location of that is unknown. But then if you went down to verse 5, you'd see, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab is another statement that helps us narrow in on where is this, generally speaking, that we're talking about, where Moses is giving this address to the people. Well, we know that that is on the east side of the Jordan River, where you take that from verse 5, on this side, meaning on not on the promised land side, in the Canaan land side, but on the other side of the Jordan River, and it's a place that is said to be in the land of Moab. So when we take those two things together, there's a couple of things to just note. Where are we talking about, generally speaking? This map, I know, is full of stuff. Sorry, there's not a lot of great maps. We have land of Goshen, where this whole thing started. We have the long way around that is taken here. It's not, there's a lot of different opinions about whether does it come up this side. Having crossed the Red Sea back here, is there this kind of a thing? And then down and up this side, coming over eventually up to Kadesh Barnea, which is generally right here. Or did it come down this side all the way to here, cross over this narrow part right here, come up over here, which is what this author of this map is going with, that Mount Sinai is actually located on this side of the eastern side here of the Red Sea versus the other possibility, which generally is somewhere in here, I believe. So I know I'm just making a big mess of something that was already messy, but the idea is that originally a lot of our discussion is going to happen at Kadesh Barnea here, which this is the promised land roughly here going up. Actually, it's on this side, like this going up, all this. And so it was to be originally a southern-based entrance into the promised land, but instead we're going to see that it ends up being up here, somewhere in this neighborhood is what we're talking about. This is Moab. Here you have Moabites. Here you have Jericho. I've now gotten a little too carried away, but you see Jericho right here. Yes, this is the Jordan River. This is the Dead Sea. And then the Sea of Galilee would be up a little bit further out of our frame, further north than what we're seeing here. And so the idea is that it's somewhere in this general vicinity, somewhere that would be opposite on the other side of the Jordan River, roughly opposite where Jericho is, and where ultimately you're going to have Joshua take the nation into the land. So the most people that I could study place the location as generally just northeast of the Dead Sea and across the Jordan River from Jericho. And when you think about that location or where they are, this is part of the revised plan. Instead of entering the land to the south, from the south at Kadesh Barnea, there we're going to see there was that rejection there where they wouldn't trust God or wouldn't obey God. And so now you have this alternate plan on the part, a revised plan, however you want to think about it, where God is actually going to take them in to the promised land from the east. And it's going to be opposite of the Jordan River on the far side, opposite of Jericho. So is there a lot to make of that? Not really, other than I would say one takeaway from that is always that God is in the business of reorienting or redirecting us when we stray from his plan. He isn't in the business of permanently giving us a timeout, never working with us again, never giving us the opportunity to serve him, never giving us another path forward. It's just that is like a GPS that is redirecting to some extent, where God is saying, this was the route. You didn't take that route. So here is going to be a new route, but always with the purpose of bringing me honor and glory, fulfilling my plan and purpose for the ages. Though God allows mankind to effectively cause or bring about the need for redirection, all of that redirection still does nothing to change God's ultimate plan and purposes from being carried out. God is sovereign in that sense that he is able to still bring his plan to fruition regardless of the side paths and the redirection of his people. So then we have two time things that are going to be given here. Verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And so people use all this information to come up with this proposed route for the nation of Israel. And there is not consensus about it. So just know that even what I showed you, there's a couple of possibilities there that generally take that route. It's interesting that it is the long way around, though. I've spoken on this before, but you see this right here is Goshen. We'll put a star there. Then you see this way of the Philistines right here that goes straight to the Promised Land. That is a very short journey that God could have taken the people on to begin with versus this kind of a shape of a boomerang, which is what ultimately he did. So the reality is that we don't have to come to a place where we say, I know why God did that, or I understand God's purposes or plans. Sometimes as we study it, as we think about it, we can come to some speculation, come to some ideas about how God would needed more time to develop the nation, set up an organizational structure, get some government in place, have civil and ceremonial and moral law communicated to the people, how he wanted to put them through some trials so as to refine them even by fire, and how there's different reasons why setting up the tabernacle and developing their interaction or their form of worship, utilizing those ceremonial laws as laid out by the Lord on this journey. So there's a lot of things that in hindsight you can look back and say, that might have been what God was doing. But just so you know, it was a very short option available if God had wanted to go straight across to the Promised Land. Now, it says this, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. Now then a little bit of history here. After he killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. And then we'll get into that a little bit more in chapter 2, so I'm not going to go into that at length here tonight. So on this side of the Jordan, verse 5, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, and then we'll get into his actual speech. But as we look at these two time references that are given, we have the 11 days journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. So from Mount Sinai, Kadesh Barnea, Moses is taking the time to say that's an 11-day journey normally. And then he takes the time to say, identify that he's now speaking in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, to give us this idea of how long has this been, this journey, this from the Exodus in Egypt, in Goshen, to the present day, how long has this been? Well, 40 plus years. Now, why include that? What is the takeaway that you can have from that? Well, what could have taken maybe 40, 50 days has now taken 40 years. That's one takeaway. So even taking the long way around, it could have taken as little as maybe 58 days or something like that. It took roughly 46 days to get from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and that's to some extent dilly-dallying. Then from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, we know that that trail could have been accomplished in 11 more days. So you're at like 57, 58 days, even going the route that they went. But we know, having looked at this in the past, we know that the actual travel seems to have taken approximately 2 years, depending on how things are calculated. So traveling to Kadesh Barnea at the first go-round before the rebellion, that took approximately 2 years. And it's calculated like this, if this is something that you're into. 40-plus days, I think different people debate about it, anywhere between 43 to 47 days, that from Goshen to Mount Sinai. And then they were there at Mount Sinai for just under 1 year. Then they had another 20 stops over an 11-month period of time from Kadesh, from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Now think about that. Moses is now saying that that same trip is an 11-day trip. It took them 11 months and 20 stops the first go-around. So that puts you roughly at 2 years or so that it took to get to that place where they had their this opportunity to trust God and operate in dependence on God, to rely on God and his past faithfulness that he had shown them for 2 years. Now, why 2 years? Because he gave them a tremendous amount of opportunity to see his provision for their every need for 2 years straight, thinking that, rightfully so, that they would be in a place now to depend on him when he said, go and possess the land. This land I have given to you. I promised this to Abraham your father. Go and possess this land now. They'd have this catalog, if you will, to look back at of prior examples over this 2 year period of time of God demonstrating his power, demonstrating his love, demonstrating his provision, demonstrating his faithfulness over and over again. And so perhaps that's why it took 2 years. But in any event, that's the travel that it took to get to that place, that decision-making place of Kadesh Barnea. Now, when I was thinking about this as it applies to our life, I was thinking, is this the way that you are going about life? What could have taken 40 days is taking 40 years. Is that the way that I'm going about my life? I just had my 43rd birthday. What could have taken 40 days is from in terms of spiritual growth, in terms of living life and maximizing life for Jesus Christ, has taken 43 years. So there's an application there. It may not be direct. We may be stretching to find it a little bit. But the reality, as you think about that, there is the opportunity to trust God and allow him to maximize the moments that we have, or there's the opportunity to waste a tremendous amount of life. And that's ultimately what happened here. And does it have to be that way? You say, well, practically speaking, it's somewhat that way in everyone's life, so it must be somewhat unavoidable. Well, I'll concede that to an extent. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So can it be avoided? Just depends on where is your focus going to be. If you're trusting the Lord, it's going to happen in his time. There's not going to be wasted moments. What should have or could have taken 2 years isn't going to take 40 years. And I think that's really convicting as you think about that. Well, what's the next part of this? Well, chapter 1, verse 5, through all the way through chapter 4, verse 43, Moses is going to give his first address or his first speech. So I want to observe a few things about that, generally speaking. So there was a little bit of context. The setting was given to us in verses 1 through 4, the preamble, if you will. And now we're going to get into the first address. Well, a few things here. The first speech, generally speaking, is a historical review that focuses primarily on God's past gracious acts towards the nation of Israel. And although much of it focuses on the historical review of the actions and movements of the nation of Israel, Moses' primary goal is to remind the people what God has done. So let's not lose sight of that as we look at this first chapter. Yes, it records historically, because it's a historical narrative, the movements and decisions that the nation made, but that wasn't the point. The point was to remind the people of what God has done and what God's gracious acts had been with this nation in the past leading up to now this monumental time in Israel's history, where they're going to come into the land that had been promised to them for so long leading up to that point in history, which had been promised to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and now we're dealing with this Moses and then Joshua generation. Now, when I thought about that, how Moses doesn't want the focus to end up on the wrong thing, it's very encouraging to see and look at what God has graciously done for his people. It's great. That's a great part about studying the Word of God, to see not only is he faithful in my life, he's always been faithful in the lives of anyone who is a man or woman who is walking by faith or had placed their faith in him for all of the history of the Word of God, start to finish of the Bible, the biblical record. You know what's not very encouraging? There's not much encouragement to be found in reviewing the actions and movements of people, the nation of Israel in particular. And the same is often true in the lives of men and women of faith today. There wouldn't be an awful lot of encouragement to be found from tracking and going back through history and digging up the past and digging up the history of our past movements and actions. The only thing that would be history would be helpful or encouraging about going backwards wouldn't necessarily be to study our lives and our movements and actions. What would be encouraging would be to look back and to see God's faithful hand in each of our lives as he continued to graciously deal with us time and time again in the past. That could be encouraging. And you see the same thing here. Moses doesn't want the emphasis to fall on the wrong thing. So, as you think about that, then that's generally what's contained here in this first address or this first speech. But specifically, the rest of this first chapter is going to contain several reminders that Moses wants to highlight that speak to God and what he has done, graciously done for his people as he continues or he starts to warm up in and work his way into this first speech. So the first part is this, verses 6 through 8, the Lord provided you a land. That's the first thing that Moses wants to remind the people about their God. The Lord provided you a land. So let's read 6 through 8. So the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, his son, Jacob, Isaac's son, to give to them and their descendants after them. So you think about the Lord provided you a land. He just reminds them of that. Now remember that land, the land is a primary theme of this book. I told you last week, it's mentioned almost 200 times in this book. So the other thing to take away is, note the first sentence of Moses' speech highlights the personal nature of the man of faith's relationship with God, or a believer's relationship with God. A man of faith, even in the Old Testament, is somebody who believes God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited or counted to him for righteousness. And so the first sentence here brings that out. And I think that's amazing as he starts his speech. The Lord, verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us. The Lord our God. And you can't help but thinking, is that how you see God? Moses is highlighting this is a personal, intimate, relational God. And that's how he reminds the people in verse 6. The Lord, our God. Not someone else's God. Our personal God. And we should see God that way too. But then the other thing we see or observe from verse 8 is, that God provided the land with the expectation that they would occupy it. So you see that phrase, possess the land. And it actually carries the idea of take possession of the land. It's used 50 times in Deuteronomy. And you think about, how was that going to happen? That was only going to happen through faith. You'll see that the majority report that we'll touch on in a bit, the majority report said, from a human perspective, us possessing the land is unreasonable and impossible. That's not going to happen. The land is fortified cities. It has giants in the land. It has too many people for us to overcome. Now, was that an honest assessment from a human perspective on the part of the 10 spies? Of course it was. It was a statement of human facts. But we don't have a human limited God. We have a God who is infinite. He's not limited by the finite world. He is an infinite God. And so that's why the position of Caleb and Joshua, the minority report, could be different. We'll touch on that in a minute. But this is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant contained three primary parts: a promise of a land, which is what is being talked about here, the promised land, seed, that your seed will number the stars, and a blessing, that through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Those are the three components to the Abrahamic covenant. And that this is one part of it here, the land part of it, that is being dealt with here, as God said to them, occupy or possess the land. And it's interesting to know that when you think even about the second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming, the nation of Israel is going to have to be in the land, but not just in the land. They're going to have to be in the land in faith. And so you think about that. The nation wasn't in the land here as Moses is writing this. They went into the land, I guess, on a high note of Israel's history with Joshua under his leadership. It didn't take long before they were no longer in the land in faith as they went through all these various cycles of the judges. It didn't take long before they looked at the nations around them, decided they needed a king, even though they had the King of Kings that was ruling and reigning. But they needed a king. A cycle was the kingdom is divided. You really don't have many high points spiritually to look at in terms of the king's leadership. In fact, there's hardly any, whether it's the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. They then suffer the consequences of that as they're taken into, the conquest takes place. They're taken into captivity. The northern 10 tribes are never heard from again. And the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, go through the Babylonian captivity, Persian transition into the Persians. There's a little bit of a reprieve as they come back to the land under Ezra, Nehemiah. Are you tracking this history? They come back, Ezra, Nehemiah. They rebuild a little bit. They still don't fully have their own power, their own nation. The Old Testament goes dark. You have 400 years of silence. Picks up the New Testament. They still don't have the land under their own control. They're still not in the land in faith. To this day, they're still not in the land in faith. As the vast predominant view of Jewish people living in Israel today is that the Messiah has yet to come. There are Messianic Jews, yes, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but by and large, that's not the situation there, but it'll have to be that way before the second coming. Now, I appointed many national leaders. That's the next thing he goes into as a highlight in this first speech. So, the Lord provided you a land, and then I appointed many national leaders. Let's read 9 through 18, and we'll kind of pick up the pace here a little bit. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. So that's a part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the seed part of that. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are even now, and bless you as he has promised you. Nice statement there from Moses. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints, though? That's a real practical problem. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So there's this idea that based on the advice of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who, if I'm remembering it right, was a Midianite priest. In Exodus 18, you can read about that. But it was the advice of his father-in-law that said, you're going to run ragged if you don't set up some additional structure, governmental structure, where there will be those in leadership that can be on the leadership team, if you will, that can be elders, that can operate as elders amongst the people, and then there'll be some other people operating with them also. It's really not that different if you think about elders and deacons even in a local church. The reality is that the load could be spread out, that there would be those that are operating in spiritual leadership on the elders, the pastoral side of it, the elders side of it, and then there would be people assigned to run up or head up various specific ministries on the deacon side of it. It's something that's actually modeled in some ways after this. But that happened, you can read about it, like I said, Exodus 18, 13 through 27. Now these leaders created a structure of government for the people. So Moses is reminding them of that. And so you had two sides to it. You had tribal elders of various ranks, and then you had judges. Now the tribal elders, notice the qualifications of them, that they would be wise, knowledgeable, and understanding. And you think, well, isn't that what you'd like to have in any leader? Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. We think about that in our day. All of that is ultimately a gift from God, though. That's not something that you could take any responsibility for or credit for. You'll see how that got Moses into trouble as he started to try to internalize and take credit for the blessings that God had given him, and even in terms of his own giftedness, not in the same way that we have spiritual gifts as wrought by the Spirit of God, but spiritual gifts in the sense that God gives people talents and abilities that are gifts from God. Every good thing is from above. So then you talk about judges, and what were the instructions? Judge righteously, show no partiality, meaning don't favor those that are mighty over those that are low. Hear the small as well as the great. Be not afraid in any man's presence. Now why? Again, the focus all the way through this is dependence on God versus independence, for the judgment is God's. This isn't about human beings. This isn't about you. This is about you being an instrument in the hand of God. And then we saw that Moses acted as like the Supreme Court, if you will. And one thing you have to note is that these leaders, not just Moses, all of these leaders ultimately failed the people when various decisions to rebel against God occurred. And there was many of them, if you look back to the history of the Exodus going through to Kadesh, on the way to Kadesh Barnea, before this rebellion even. And that included, of course, that one, which was the refusal to enter the land. Now, what's the next thing that is highlighted by Moses in his first speech here in the first chapter? You refuse to trust God and enter the land. It ultimately is an issue of refusing to trust God. We pick it up in verse 19. Let's read through 21. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, so the going was tough, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 20, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. So we see right at the beginning of this, as Moses is reminding them of this, again, the focus is on God and his provision. But this refusal to enter the land, this refusal to trust God, it came despite encouragement from Moses. You see that Moses says, the Lord our God first. In verse 20, is giving this to us. And then verse 21, the Lord your God. So he continues to highlight this personal quality, the personal nature of God as it relates to each individual. He also says, do not fear or be discouraged. Now, why did Moses give that advice? Because the natural tendency of mankind is to do just that, to fear instead of trusting God. The encouragement is given because this is what naturally happens. And compare this encouragement, do not fear or be discouraged. Compare that to the Red Sea encouragement. If you were going to look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. What does it say there? And Moses said to the people, another big moment in the nation's history. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will, not might, which he will accomplish for you today. And many of you love that that verse. It's the same thing when they came to this Red Sea moment. This Kadesh Barnea moment is a Red Sea moment. It's a big moment in the lives of the nation, and the encouragement remains the same, models the same language. Now, note that the refusal to trust God and enter the land came despite a favorable report from Caleb and Joshua. Look at verses 23 through 25. The plan pleased me well, let's put it on 22, and every one of you. So he didn't talk about we have anything to wait for. He said, let's go. Let's go up and possess it. God is on your side. Verse 22, but every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well. So you see that Moses didn't really stick to his guns there either. There was no need for this. If you were trusting God and he said, this is your land, there was no need to spy it out. There was just need to step forward in faith. That is true in our lives too. We don't need to see what God is doing. We don't need to perceive and figure out what the future holds. We need to step out by faith as empowered by the Spirit of God so that we can live life as directed by God, trusting that He is 100% reliable and trustworthy. We do not need to know what God is doing or where He is leading in our lives. But we have this same mentality. I'll trust you, God, if you give me a little bit of a preview of what's coming. If I could only just know a little bit more about the details, if I could even know a little bit more about what tomorrow holds, then I could be faithful and I could trust you. And God says, no, trust me anyway. Trust that I know what is best. So that was a little rabbit trail there. Where are we at? Nevertheless, let's see here. Where are we at? I'll pick this up. We'll find it. All right. The plan pleased me well. He didn't stick to his guns, verse 23. Verse 24, and these 12 men, they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. So there's this favorable report that is given. If we keep reading, let's see. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. But in looking at those first few verses, you have this idea of this favorable report from Caleb and Joshua. Notice that he doesn't summarize the negative report until verse 28, so let's jump there. Where can we go up? That's what the majority report of the 10 was. The report of the 2 was Caleb and Joshua. The minority report was in verse 25, the bottom. It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. That was the faith of Caleb and Joshua. 27, and the rest of them, though, the majority report, the other 10, and you complained in your... No, let's see. Where is it? 28. The others said, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, this is what the report was right here, quote, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, which is speaking of giants. So that was the other report. And it discouraged their hearts, they're saying in verse 28. That's what they said to Moses. So why did Moses place much more value on the positive report? You see how he doesn't even mention it to begin with in 23 through 25? Well, it's because it was the only report or advice that was consistent with the Word of God. You see, the Word of God was that, I have given you this land to possess. The only report consistent with that is what was reported by Caleb and by Joshua as they come back and they say, the land is good. Verse 25, end of it. It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. That was the only report that is consistent with what God had already spoken about his intentions and his direction for the people. And my takeaway from that, as I thought about it, as it would apply to our lives, is be careful what opinions you give weight to. What is the foundation for those beliefs? What is the foundation for those conclusions? What is the foundation for those opinions? And it has nothing to do with majority. It has nothing to do with what many people around you think. It has to do with, are those opinions, are those conclusions, are those beliefs informed by and consistent with the Word of God? That's what we ought to be concerned with. Not what do even my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ think about a certain thing. What does the Bible say about these things? What does the Word of God, how does that inform my viewpoint about these things? And if we're not careful, we fall victim to the majority report too, which was not founded in, it wasn't informed by, it wasn't consistent with the Word of God, but yet it was the majority report. And it was also filled with fear. There was a lot of fear-mongering in it. And so all of a sudden, the people went with that because it was the majority viewpoint, not because it was the one that was consistent with the Word of God. We ought to be on guard about that too. Now, why did they refuse? See, the refusal was a byproduct of forgetting and questioning God's love. See verse 27? They said this, they complained in your, you complained in your tents. Moses is repeating about what they had done. He's reviewing that. You complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out to the land of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Can you even believe that? That's what they're saying. The Lord hates us. Moses is that's what they did then. And Moses is reminding this younger generation, don't do that. God loves you. He's provided for you. He cares desperately for you. That's what your fathers did. That's what the older generation did when they faced this moment that you're now facing, which is this opportunity to go and possess the land that God promised to you. But back then, they actually questioned God's love. And that's why they ended up with the outcome, the rebellion that they did, because they forgot about God's past provision for them. So that refusal persisted despite reminders of God's faithfulness. So 29 through 33, you see, and then I said to you, so this is before the decision was finalized. There was still hope here. Then I said to you, do not be afraid or terrified. Do not be terrified or afraid of them, which is what he said when they first got there too. They said, there's no need for fear. But then they did the spies, they looked to human understanding, they took human feedback, and they came to a place where now they were afraid. He says, don't be afraid. Verse 30, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Remember? Remember what God did for you? He fought your battles. You didn't have to do anything. Verse 31, now also remember in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you. That's where this comes from. Now catch this. As a man carries his son. You saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. He's been carrying you all along. Don't you know that? Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents. God had been going before you. He'd been fighting for you. He'd been looking even for a safe place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go. He'd been doing that in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And this is absolutely amazing when you think about God's faithfulness. And Moses is trying to point them back to this before they make this just amazing blunder and refuse to trust God. But the focuses of the reminders are on the specific provisions in Egypt and wilderness. But these statements apply to God's concern and love for all of his children all of the time, regardless of what dispensation we're even talking about. These should be the ultimate encouragement to any person of faith, these things that Moses just said. And we're going to end up wrapping up with this here tonight, but I want to go through them with you briefly. The first one was, the Lord your God goes before you. He will fight for you. And that is almost a direct quote. It's very similar to what was said in Chronicles 20:15, which concluded with, the battle is not yours, but God's. It is God who fights for you. It is God who goes before you. Is that encouraging? It should have been encouraging. What's the second one? The Lord your God carries you as a man carries his son. I have never in my life read that in a way where it, I mean, I've read through the Bible, I think, two or three times, and I have never made a mental note of this. This is going on my wall. The Lord your God carries you as a man carries his son. I was weeping as I read this today. How could you not look at this picture and think of God and the relationship that he has toward you, the provision that he has for you, the care and concern and the love that he has that is directed your direction? The Lord your God carries you as a man carries his son. He doesn't need you to do anything. He needs you to find rest in his provision for you, to learn to trust in him, to learn to depend on him like a child who is being carried by his father can trust his father. There's plenty of times I carried my children, but I can think of a time where I carried them in a dark place. Now, I also was the one who had led them astray, and God never does that. But I took them on a hike as the sun was setting. It was going to be like a 4-mile hike down to a river, along the river, back up another trail. It was in Jay Cook State Park. And it got dark. And on the way back, I took the wrong trail. And we hiked and we hiked, and it got darker and darker. And we got further and further from where we should have been, and more disoriented. So now the kids are getting into miles 5, 6, 7, 8, and they're becoming weary. So I picked up my children one at a time, and I carried them, and it was dark, they were tired, they were closing their eyes and laying their head on my shoulder as I carried them on my back through this difficult time. And eventually we found a trail that I knew where it was going, but it wasn't going anywhere near where we needed it to go. But I decided in the dark, it's best to take the trail that you know goes to a highway. And so we took it. It ended up being probably somewhere in the 12 to 15 miles of hiking with these two little kids. And we came out to a place that was probably seven to nine miles from where our car was parked. And we had to wake one of our friends up, now getting to be 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. And he had to come and get us. Now he had to wake his kids up because his wife wasn't home. And he had to come with his little kids who were sleeping in the car to pick us up. The point just being, I picture that now. This little boy is on my back, and I'm carrying him. He would otherwise be fearful. He would otherwise have run out of energy. He had otherwise run out of strength. But as he rested his head on my neck, he felt safe and secure because his father was carrying him. Now, why are we trying to go through life different than that? The Father wants to carry us. He was carrying this nation. He was providing for every need of this nation. Moses is trying to remember, to remind them, that this is the kind of God we're dealing with. A mountain-moving God, a Red Sea-parting God, a bring-manna-from-heaven kind of a God, a bring-water-from-rocks kind of a God, a God who can turn bitter water into sweet water, a God who can give you victory without you lifting a finger. That kind of a God. And he wants to carry you on his back. Why won't you do that? Why not do that? And of course, as you think about these truths, they're overwhelming. If you meditate on these truths, these four statements, well, it goes on to say, he went in the way before you to search out a place for you. Think of that. God is going before you to search out a place of safety for you. And the last one was, he showed you the way you should go. These four promises, the Lord is fighting your battles. He's carrying you as a man carries his son. He is going before you to search out a place for you, even though you don't feel like you have a place at times, where you feel like, I don't belong, I don't fit in, I don't have a place. God is searching for that place ahead of time for you. And he showed you the way then that you should go. And isn't that absolutely overwhelming to think about that? So we're not going to finish this chapter. I don't know what this is going to do to our timeline. I was hoping to do a chapter every time. Some of you were skeptical to begin with. But I hope this served as an encouraging reminder of God's loving care and concern for you. Because he showed that love and care for his special chosen nation, the nation of Israel, his people. He showed that to them. Moses was reminding them of that. But more importantly, I hope it reminded you of his gracious provision in your life and the value of living life in complete dependence on him. There is no upside to independence, only downside. And that's how we would have ended this chapter if I would have pushed this a little bit longer. It didn't end well. Moses is reminding them that this rejection, this refusal to trust God, it didn't end well. It ended with many, many funerals. But you have the opportunity to live life in dependence on him, to lay aside the weights, to cast your cares upon him, to let him carry them, to let him carry you, to lean into his warm embrace as a father carries a son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for this encouragement that we found even in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Pray that we would be able to finish that up next week and that you would just direct with how to structure and how to lay out this series. But thank you for just overwhelming us with your goodness and reminding us just how much you love us and just how much it's a life of rest that the Christian ought to be living, just like it was a life of rest that the nation of Israel ought to have been living. Pray that we would have been reminded of that tonight. Pray that you've reminded us of that every day and that we could take and adopt that mentality of a child who is leaning into the embrace of his father, who has been carrying him and will continue to carry him until the day that you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.